Please turn with me in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Philippians, continuing our studies in this wonderful book. And we have arrived at verse 12. This is God's word. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which had happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, the Lord's Day. We thank you that it is indeed the market day of the soul. And as we come to the storehouse of your word, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to load up a feast of fat things for the week ahead, that we may have sustenance to help us through all that may lie before us. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to turn aside from all distracting thoughts, whether they be painful or pleasurable, to lay them aside and to focus upon your word. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Coping with sudden reverses in life is not always easy. On 26th of July 1945, the British Prime Minister, Sir Winston Churchill, suffered an overwhelming election defeat at the hands of the Labour Party. Having led his country through some of the darkest years in her history, and having been the human mastermind behind the victory over Hitler's Nazi regime, Churchill was voted out of power. When the result was announced, his wife, Clementine, turned to her husband and said, "Don't worry, dear, it could be a blessing in disguise." "Well," he growled in a low voice, "if it is, it's certainly very well disguised." In the aftermath of such a crushing blow, he found it very difficult to see any silver lining to that dark cloud. And perhaps the Apostle Paul might also have been tempted to think in that way also. He had faithfully sought to serve the people of God. He sought to do as much as he could possibly do, humanly speaking, to build up, to strengthen, to encourage the saints. And yet now he finds himself imprisoned in Rome, deprived of his liberty, no longer having any freedom to continue his missionary labours. And what's more, it seems that not only have many of his Christian brethren forgotten him, but also it would seem that a considerable number have actually turned against him. How easily then he could have given way to despondency and depression and despair. How easily he himself could have been tempted to say, "Well, where's the silver lining in this dark cloud? If this is a blessing in disguise, then it's very well disguised." But no, the apostle doesn't say that. Actually, he's full of rejoicing. He's full of confidence. He's full of hope. Even though he's chained there to a Roman guard and his life is hanging in the balance, still the apostle is able to rejoice and even able to exhort others to rejoice as well. What's his secret? How can he do this? How can he have such a joyful chain reaction? Well, that's our theme for this evening. How to have the right chain reaction. How to have joy while you're languishing in one of life's dark, gloomy dungeons, because we all have them, don't we? Those times when we feel trapped and everything is dark and we're lonely, we're frightened and afraid, and there seems to be no way out. How can we maintain our joy in a situation like that? Well, here in this passage we find four reasons for the apostle's joy, and I want us to consider those and to apply them to ourselves. And the first one is, Paul could have joy in his chains because the gospel of Christ was being advanced. Paul could have joy in his chains because the gospel of Christ was being advanced. Verses 12 and 13. I would, brethren, you should understand that the things which had happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul here is writing this letter while under house arrest in Rome, and he's writing to his brethren in Philippi. It's a thank you note, thank you letter. He has received a financial gift from them at the hands of Epaphroditus, a deacon in the church in Philippi, and he's travelled a very long way from Philippi to Rome in order to present this letter and gift by hand. And Paul is deeply moved by this and encouraged by this, and so he writes back a letter to them to express his gratitude and his appreciation, and as well as that, to express his love for them. He has them on his heart. He longs for them. He yearns for them with that same deep inward affection that Jesus Christ has for his people. And he wants to communicate that love to them. But as well as that, Paul is also desirous in this letter to allay their fears and their anxiety for him. They have, after all, been picking up little snippets of breaking news on the church grapevine about what has been happening to Paul, how he's been imprisoned at Rome, and many of his brethren have forsaken him and actually turned against him. And so, quite naturally, of course, they are concerned for him and anxious and worried about him. Perhaps also their faith has taken a bit of a knock because of what's happened to him. After all, this is the mighty Apostle Paul, the man who'd been so greatly used of God among them, a man whom God had sent an earthquake for in order to release him from the prison cell. So what's happening now? Why is he still in prison? Has the power gone? Are God's purposes being now thwarted? These kind of thoughts may well have been passing through the minds of many of the brethren in Philippi, causing them some unrest and some disquiet of soul. And so the apostle, out of love for them and concern for their spiritual well-being, he writes this letter to them to allay their fears and to put their minds at ease. And he gives them words of encouragement and assurance. He says, I would, verse 12, ye should understand. That's quite a common term in ancient writing, and it's used not only to underscore the importance of what he's about to say, but also to signify that what he's saying could be misunderstood. Don't misunderstand this, he's saying. What has happened to me has actually fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. These things that have happened, he says, these things, that's classic Paul understatement. These things, which have actually taken up several chapters in the book of Acts, and involve a false accusation, a near lynching from an angry mob, protracted imprisonments, an assassination plot, shipwreck at sea, loss of all of his possessions, his brethren turning against him, the kind of things which would probably overwhelm any other individual and set them back for years to come. All of this has happened to Paul in the space of just a few months, and he condenses it down into just two words. These things, he says. Just these things. Just a bunch of stuff, as you Americans would say. Just a few things. Light and momentary afflictions, as he says in 2 Corinthians. Just a bit of fluff, you know, just something to brush off. It's nothing to the Apostle Paul. But at the same time, he knows that though it seems very little to him, for some of his brethren, such a sequence of events might actually be quite troubling and disconcerting, might even be a source of a stumbling for some of them. Why is this being allowed to happen? Why is Paul being impeded in this way? Is the progress of the gospel actually being hindered? To which Paul then writes back saying, oh no, no, quite the opposite. In fact, these things which have happened to me have actually fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. They're not hindering it or impeding it or setting up roadblocks in any way. Quite the opposite. These things are actually pioneering and clearing a way for the furtherance of the gospel. That word furtherance, or as you may have it in your Bibles, greater progress. It's a word that means advancing, going forward. And as you're going forward, you are clearing away obstacles and hindrances at the same time. We thought last Lord's Day in Sunday school about David Livingstone, and he was a great missionary pioneer. And he was a pioneer in every sense Because not only was he entering into uncharted territories, but also he was hacking and cutting his way through jungle and undergrowth in order to get there. And that's what this word means. It means to clear away obstacles in order to make a path. And so what Paul is saying is that these things which have happened to him, his persecutions, his sufferings, his incarceration, are things which looked as if they might be hindering the progress of the gospel. Actually, they have all been working out to further and advance the progress of the gospel. These dark, adverse providences, dark afflictions, reversals of fortune, as the world might call them, these things are actually proving to be the means by which the gospel is advancing. And that has always been the way, hasn't it? Even from the earliest moments of the New Testament church, the Lord Jesus commanded that his gospel would go out from Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And how was that accomplished? Acts chapter 8, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And those who were scattered preached the word everywhere they went. It was that persecution that pioneered and cleared a way for the advance of the gospel. We think about the situation in Philippi itself. How did the gospel come to Philippi? It was because the way was hedged up for Paul and his companions to go into Asia, so that pioneers a way for them to cross over the Aegean Sea into Philippi. And then Paul and Silas find themselves shut up in prison. Well, surely that's it then. There's no more gospel for Philippi. But no, that simply serves to pioneer a way into the household of the Philippian jailer so that he and all of his household are saved. Adverse providences falling out for the furtherance of the gospel. And as you know, church history is littered with all of these kind of illustrations. You can think about the history of your own illustrious nation for one. What was it? It was a group of Protestant separatists being persecuted in their own land because of their love of the truth and purity of worship. They're persecuted. Are God's purposes thwarted? No, that simply opens up a door for them to cross over the Atlantic into the New World, and this great nation is then built up and established upon the Word of God. This is the plan and purpose of God in the world. Seemingly adverse providence is being controlled by the hand of God to further promote the advance of the gospel. It's the wrath of man being made to praise him. Man meaning it for evil, God meaning it for good. These things happening to Paul, but falling out for the furtherance of the gospel. Let me ask you, have things gone wrong for you recently? Have some of your plans gone belly up, as it were? Some of your brightest hopes and dreams, do they now lie smashed into 1,000 pieces on the cold, hard floor of life? Well, don't become too despondent. Don't become too depressed. Look for the gospel in that situation. Consider to yourself, how might the gospel be going forward in this situation? When I was in England some months ago, I had opportunity to go to Cornwall. And I preached in the church there, and then on the Tuesday after that, a family took us out to the chapel of Billy Bray. He was a converted Cornish tin miner and a primitive Methodist, and he was a real character. And his man is full of joy because his life was centered upon the gospel. But towards the end of his life, he became seriously ill, and so he called for the doctor. And he said to the doctor, "I've called for you because I hear you're an honest man and you will always tell people their condition." And so the doctor examined him, and he said, "Doctor, how is it?" And the doctor said, "I'm afraid, Billy, you're going to die." "Glory be to God," he said. "I shall soon be in heaven, and when I get there, I shall send them your compliments. You will be coming, won't you, doctor?" And the doctor said, this made a most marvelous impression upon me. There he was in this situation of dark, adverse providence, and yet immediately he was looking for the advance of the gospel in that situation. And so for you, dear friend, in the midst of your own dark providence, are you focusing in on yourself and your own troubles? Or are you looking to see how the gospel might be pioneering a way in that situation? That is the way to true joy. Secondly, Paul can rejoice in his chains not only because the gospel of Christ was being advanced, but also because converts to Christ were being added. Paul says the things which had happened to him had fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, as we've said, that means that these things have actually served to remove obstacles and hindrances to the gospel. Now, what does he mean by that? What obstacles and hindrances are we talking about? Well, there were two primarily. One was the hostility and the enmity of unbelievers, and the other was the fearfulness and the timidity of believers. And what Paul is saying is that by these things, his own sufferings and his imprisonment, that both of these obstacles and hindrances have been cleared away. Hostility of the unbelievers and timidity and fearfulness of believers. Let's think about these both in turn. Paul says that his time has been used for the pioneering of the gospel. It's to clear away the hostility of unbelief. If we look there at verse 13, a team of Caesar's finest soldiers, a crack team of military elite, a cross between the SAS and perhaps the Secret Service. They were the cream of the crop. They received higher pay and higher pension and better perks than any other of the soldiers. And their main responsibility was to protect the Emperor Caesar. But as well as that, part of their responsibilities would involve guarding the prisoners who were awaiting trial before Caesar. And so what would happen is that a prisoner would be kept in a prison cell, or perhaps like Paul, he would be in his own hired house. And they would be physically chained up to a member of the Praetorian Guard for a period of about 6 hours. And then at the end of that 6 hours, another guard would come along and relieve the other guard. And so it would go on for every single day, 7 days a week, every week of the year. And so then it's quite conceivable to suggest that Paul here in this situation could have been witness to four different guards every day, 28 different guards every week, 3,000 different guards over the period of 2 years. This is quite an illustrious and sizable congregation that he has now been brought to. And a whole door of opportunity has been opened up for him into one of the very senior upper echelons of Roman society. And so you can imagine the impact that this is going to have. Just put yourself in the position of one of these Roman guards. What is it that he's going to be a witness to in that situation? This wasn't your ordinary run-of-the-mill prisoner that he was being chained up to. This wasn't a man who was going to be mumbling and grumbling and murmuring about his life in the prison cell. This wasn't a man who was going to be trying to slip a bribe to the guard or asking him if he could smuggle a bottle of wine in for him. This was one of the saintliest men ever to walk the face of the earth. A man who we can be sure would be praying without ceasing. A man whose delight was to meditate in the scriptures day and night. This is the inspired penman of Holy Scripture. The man who has written so many of these magnificent epistles to the churches. This is a man who would have been continually visited by both converted Gentiles and converted Jews. One of the wisest men in the church. So that soldier there in that prison cell, he's going to be party to some of the finest sermons that have ever been preached. He's going to overhear some of the wisest words of pastoral counsel ever to have been uttered. Paul wasn't chained to that guard. The guard was chained to him. And then perhaps afterwards, when the sermon was over and all the visitors was gone and maybe it was quiet late at night, then perhaps the guard would turn to Paul and say to him, "Well, what did you mean by that? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What did you mean by that, that we're justified by faith, not by works? What does that mean? Who is this person, Jesus Christ, that you continually keep talking about?" Or perhaps he might say to Paul, "You know, what's a man like you doing in a place like this? Why do you suffer all of this, and how do you do it so joyfully?" And then perhaps Paul, late into the night, would begin to tell him about his own life. And his own early proud career as a Pharisee, and his hostility and his enmity towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But then his encounter with the Lord Jesus and his conversion. And then he would talk about the Lord Jesus, the one who walked upon the waves, The one who raised the dead and healed the sick. The one who taught with power and with authority. The one who is the alone Savior for sinners. All of these kind of things would have gone on there in that prison cell. And so soon many hundreds of troops in that Praetorian Guard came to know all about this man Paul and why he was there. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the Praetorian Guard and in all other places. They came to realize just exactly why he was there. In fact, it probably became the talking point of the whole prison, the whole Praetorian barracks, and the bathhouse and the officers' mess. Here, have you spent time with that guy Paul? You know that little Jewish-looking guy? Have you been over to his cell recently? That guy who spends all day praying and writing those letters, and have you seen all the visitors he gets? Have you heard him speak? When he speaks, he really begins to speak with power and authority. There is power in his words. In fact, you know, I've never told anyone this before, but actually I've been there a few times and I'm starting to believe what he's saying. I've become a believer in Jesus Christ. That man has led me to the Lord. This was the effect of Paul's ministry there in that prison cell. That as he finds himself chained up to all these different members of the Praetorian Guard, he finds this whole door of opportunity swinging open for him, furthering away for the gospel to go deep into the heart of Roman society. So that by the end of this letter, we have that tremendous greeting, whereby he is able to say, "The saints in Caesar's household greet you." Saints in Caesar's household. New birth. New creations, new life now in Caesar's household. Don't worry about me, dear Philippians, he's saying. Don't worry about the things that have happened to me. These have served to open a way for the gospel to go deep into unevangelized territory. Don't you find that to be such an encouragement? Who is it that you're chained up to right now? Maybe a difficult marriage relationship, is it? Something that you long to be free from? Or perhaps are you chained to the kitchen sink and all of those kids who run around and get in your hair all day? Or maybe chained to a hospital bed? Or chained to aging parents? Chained to a desk job that you long to be free from? Why can't God get me another job? Why am I still chained to this one? I used to think in that way. When I lived in London, I worked for Camden Town Hall in the welfare benefits division, and I was involved in interviewing low-income families and immigrants so that they could apply for benefits. And to be honest, I hated that job from about the second or third day I got there. I longed to be free from that job, but the Lord kept me there for 3.5 long years. And after a while, I came to see why. Because he was bringing me into contact with hundreds of people. And not just in the office where I worked, we had a high turnover of staff, but also all of these benefit claimants. I would see sometimes 30 a day. And sometimes I was able to share my faith with him. In fact, I had a little tract in my folder called Applying for His Benefits, based on Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits. And it's a lovely little tract and talks about how we apply to Jesus Christ for His benefits. And from time to time, I could give out one of these tracts. And I began to realize, that's why he's kept me here. That's why I'm chained to this job. Because avenues are being opened for the furtherance of the gospel. God's people may suffer imprisonment, but as Paul says in 2 Timothy, the word of God is not chained. So then, we're considering, aren't we, Paul's imprisonment and how he's able to have this joyful chain reaction. We've seen that from the fact that the gospel of Christ is being advanced. Secondly, converts to Christ are being added. Thirdly, Paul can rejoice because servants of Christ are being encouraged. And this is, of course, another impediment or hindrance that was being cleared away. One of the reasons why the gospel wasn't advancing as fast as it could have was because of the timidity and fearfulness of unbelievers. You remember the situation in Rome? The church there has been established for a number of years. And Paul has never been there, but he's written to them that mighty Roman epistle. And most of this church is made up of the converted Gentiles. However, when Paul arrives in Rome as a prisoner, he then begins proclaiming the gospel to Jewish members of that city.
as they visit him in his hired house. And the effect is, Acts 28, verse 24, some believed and some disbelieved. And those who believed, they went away and set up fellowships and also maintained fellowship with Gentile converts as well. And Paul describes them both as brothers or brethren. And these are the ones he's writing to in the letter to the Romans. Now, what had been the attitude of these brothers to Paul and his situation? Had they offered him much help during the time of his imprisonment? Well, the answer to that really is no. They hadn't given him an awful amount of support or showed him much courage in that situation. In fact, Paul says they were frightened and intimidated. Frightened by their adversaries, as it were. That is to say that they had heard how Christianity was being spoken against and how it was stirring up a lot of trouble amongst certain people. And then they looked at Paul and they saw him shut up there in his prison cell, and they thought to themselves, well, if we don't want to end up like that, then we better keep our mouths shut and keep our heads down and wait for all of this to blow over. So that was a widespread feeling that seemed to prevail amongst them. Timidity and fear. However, when Paul arrives in Rome and he begins to meet with these visitors at his home, and they begin to see how bold and joyful he is, and what's more, when they see the impact that his testimony is having upon the Praetorian Guard, then all of a sudden they themselves become encouraged and emboldened. Verse 13, he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That is, seeing how Paul handles this situation and the way that God upholds him in this situation, they begin to get a bit of wind in their sails, and their eyes begin to brighten somewhat. They get a bit of fire in their belly, and a bit of steel in their spine. And they say, well, if Paul can make this kind of impact, then maybe I can as well. Perhaps I don't need to be so frightened after all. You know, in the baseball game, and this is an Englishman talking about baseball, I'm on dodgy territory here, but I think I've got this right. You know, if boys and girls, you're playing baseball and you're about to face some pitcher, and he's a real demon pitcher. He can throw the curveball and the fastball and the slider. See, I know the terms. And so you're about to go in and you're feeling a little bit nervous. But then the fellow in front of you, he goes up there and he doesn't seem too bothered. And he faces that first ball and he whacks it straight out of the ground. And the pitcher's head goes down. And immediately you think, well, you know, if that guy can do it, maybe I can do it. Perhaps he's not so fearsome after all. Seeing somebody else overcomes inspires confidence in you as well. And that's what we see here, the situation in Rome. They see the courage of Paul, and this inspires courage in them also. Not that they are deriving their confidence from Paul himself or his strength. Rather, it comes from God, who is the source of his strength. Paul says, their confidence is from my chains. Or you may have that, trusting in the Lord because of my chains. That is to say that they could see even Paul's imprisonment was no effective barrier to the power of the gospel. That with God's help, even that could lead to very effective witness. Why should we care if we're imprisoned? Why should we care if we are persecuted? Look what God can do even in that kind of a situation. I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be courageous. I'm going to speak out for Jesus Christ. If this is what persecution does, then perhaps persecution's no bad thing after all. So they lost some of their inhibitions and their instinct for self-preservation, and instead they're inspired to be bold and courageous and do great things for the Lord. And that too is something that we see, isn't it, through church history. Again, to mention Livingstone. Last week we thought about him as a young boy. He read about Henry Martin and his valiant endeavours amongst the Muslims in Iran and in India. And he himself was inspired to devote his life to missionary service. Or Jim Elliot, after his death at the hands of the Aucas and the worldwide press coverage that received, there was a whole upsurge in missionary applications after that. I read of one man who was inspired to become a pastor by that. He said, To this day, whenever I go into Edmund Chapel, Wheaton, and read the plaque on the wall which bears the story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, I am moved to recommit my life to Christ and his kingdom. We see the courage of others and it ignites a flame of courage in our own hearts. And that's why it's so good, isn't it, young people, to be reading missionary biographies. That's why it's so good to read things like Fox's Book of Martyrs. You want to get some fire in your belly? Read a couple of pages of that every day for a few days and see what that does for your soul. Or subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs and hear how Christians in Africa and China are standing up boldly for Jesus Christ. But of course also we can make the application even more forceful by asking ourselves, well, how about me? How is my witness being used to strengthen and encourage other believers? Am I witnessing for Christ in such a way as other believers are emboldened to do so as well? I read a sermon of Jeff Thomas's some time ago, and in that he talked about a flight he made from England to New Zealand. And during that flight, he began to talk with the man next to him about the gospel. And he got off the plane, went to the baggage carousel, and as he did so, he was tapped on the shoulder by a Christian couple. And they said, "We want to thank you for what you said to that man. We were sitting in the seat behind you. We overheard you witnessing to him and our hearts were rejoicing and we were praying for you." That's why it's so good for us to be witnessing, isn't it? You're not just doing good to the person you're witnessing to. You might be helping other people who are overhearing. But also, as well as that, you can encourage others by the way you patiently and joyfully endure suffering. I was in the vestry just a couple of weeks back, and Pastor Sietzma came in, and he'd just been to visit Fred. And he sat down, he said, "I love to go and see Fred. I always come back feeling encouraged. Never ceases to amaze me how joyful that man is." And he came back and he was greatly encouraged. And that's the way to have joy, even when you're in the dungeon. Don't think about yourself. Don't become self-absorbed. Don't let the arrows start pointing inwards. Turn them out. Think about others. How can I be encouraging others in this situation? So then, these are the reasons for Paul's rejoicing. Fourthly and finally, he can rejoice in his chains because the person of Christ was being proclaimed. Now, this has a lot of practical relevance for us today, because we live in an age when there are so many different brands and stripes of Christianity, so many different denominations, as it were, and the sad reality is oftentimes we don't get on with each other as well as we should. To dwell above with saints we love, won't that be glory? But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. You know that rhyme, don't you? But that's the truth, isn't it? Sadly, many of our troubles and our dungeon time experiences in life come about as a result of painful, bruising skirmishes with other believers. In fact, there are some Christian people who don't feel like they're doing Christian work properly unless it involves a fight with another Christian. Now, how are we to handle that? Well, the answer is that we are to rejoice. This is what Paul says in verses 16 through 18. The one preached Christ of contention. Sorry, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul here is giving us an insight into the situation there in Rome. And basically, the preachers in that city were divided up into two camps. There was the pro-Paul camp, and there was the anti-Paul camp. And both of these preachers preached Christ, but they did so for very different motives. The pro-Paul camp preached Christ out of goodwill and love, he says, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. That is, the reason they preached Christ is they wanted to continue on in the same work as Paul. They could see that he was a faithful guardian of the truth, that he was set for the defense of the gospel. That word set means appointed. It's a military word. Just as a guard was set and appointed to watch over Paul, so Paul was set and appointed to defend the gospel. And these preachers in Rome, many of them recognized this, and so they continued preaching Christ in that city in order to support and consolidate Paul's own ministry in Rome. One man likens it unto a corporal who is in the trenches, and he sees his sergeant major take a hit and go down, so the corporal quickly runs over and he carries on the attack in his place. Well, this is what one group of men in Rome did. They preached Christ out of affinity and a common bond of fellowship with Paul. The other group, however, were motivated by a very different reason, and they preached Christ out of envy and strife and contention. That word for envy, it means selfish ambition, and it really refers to the political realm, particularly those men who were desirous to elevate their own name at the expense of others, and they would trample down others in order to do so. Well, hard as it may seem to believe, there were actually these kind of men in the church in Rome. Perhaps they'd been there for a number of years, well established in their leadership positions. Perhaps they'd made a name for themselves. They were the big noises in Rome. But then along comes the Apostle Paul, the mighty Apostle Paul, and perhaps they begin to get a little bit fearful. Is his ministry there going to undermine the prominence of their ministry? Is he going to overshadow them? Is he going to get a bigger following that they may have in that city? And so they begin to use the pulpit as a platform for launching their own vitriolic attacks upon the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know what form this took exactly. Paul is always reticent to speak about the sins of others. But if you read one or two of the commentaries, some of them will hazard a guess. Something along the lines of this. What's this fellow Paul up to? Was it really necessary for him to appeal to Caesar? Isn't that just a very showy, splashy gesture that's just going to bring the way into disrepute and cause more trouble for all of us? Why did he have to go to Jerusalem anyway? Wasn't he warned by a prophet not to go? Why is he bringing all this trouble upon us? These were probably the kind of accusations that were being made. Now, our reaction is immediately to think, well, clearly these men cannot have been believers. They are false brethren, wolves in sheep's clothing who have got in amongst the flock. But actually, no, Paul doesn't describe them in that way at all. He doesn't call them false teachers. He doesn't call them false brethren. He doesn't call them dogs, as he did in the Galatian epistle. He doesn't pronounce a curse upon them. Actually, he calls them brethren, and he's even able to rejoice in the message that they preach. And so these are clearly not false brethren or false teachers. They're not Gnostics or Judaizers or anything else like that. These are orthodox Christian preachers preaching orthodox theology, and yet their motivation for doing so is out of animosity and a private vendetta against the Apostle Paul. As one commentator says, they were anti-Paul, not anti-Christ. And that's a very salutary note, isn't it? Now we need to ask ourselves, what is my motive for engaging in Christian service? Why am I seeking to be involved in this particular aspect of church life? Is it merely to elevate my own name and get something of a reputation? Also, we need to think very soberly here about the sin of envy as well, don't we? Particularly those of you who are involved in preaching. As we have one or two, or a number of us in this congregation. This is a sin which peculiarly besets the preacher. The sin of envy. Envying other men and their gifts and their ministries. I remember some years ago hearing Morris Roberts, a very fine preacher and writer from the UK, and in one of his sermons he said, there are few men, few preachers who can bear to hear of another man's ministry doing better than his own. And I thought that was a strange thing to say at the time, but the more I've thought about that, the more I've come to see the truth of that statement. Few preachers can bear to hear of another man's ministry doing better than his own. You know, when I was at seminary, we heard about Thomas Hooker, a very fine Puritan in New England. And one occasion he was reading a book, and he was reading about one of his contemporaries who was greatly used of God for the saving of souls. And he confessed that he felt such a sense of envy well up in his heart that he shut the book and he threw it down upon the floor. And he immediately, of course, repented of that and lamented that such a sin should be in his heart. But even such a godly man as that. And more recently, I read an article in a leadership magazine a few years ago. This was printed. And it's a pastor who had moved to a new area and he'd begun his ministry in the church. And the Lord had blessed the work and it began to grow. So much so that a pastor from a neighboring church wrote an article in the church newsletter defaming that man and the congregation. Oh, the pastor quickly phoned him up to try and clear the air. And the man said to him, "Son, we are in a different class. You don't amount to anything and you never will. Maybe you will make me eat my words, but I doubt it." And he put the phone down. Envy welling up there in the hearts of a man towards another preacher. Charles Simeon says in his commentary, "Let a pious minister arise in the church, and oh, what labors jealous men will use to draw away his people. Preachings, prayer meetings, whole societies will be formed for the very end, and persons of popular talent will be brought from a distance to further the base design." So we can see this is a besetting sin, particularly for preachers. And oh, how we need to root it out and slay it at its very first risings. Envy, the Bible says, is rottenness to the bones. That's just really a passing note of application. The point that we see here is that oftentimes our trouble and our dungeon time experiences can come about as a result of the behavior of Christian brethren towards us. As if we haven't got enough trouble in this life, sometimes a brother or sister can come along and put a bit of an extra lash on the whip or an extra sting in the tail. This is what Paul means when he says they preach Christ out of strife and contention, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. As if it wasn't enough that he'd been in prison for 2 years, these brethren come along and they want to turn the screw a little bit tighter. Sinclair Ferguson paraphrases this: "These men are not content to see me in chains, they want to rub the chains into my flesh." Now, what was Paul's reaction to this? Was it anger and bitterness and resentment, retaliation? You know, two can play at that game. I can give as good as I get. No. Paul's reaction was to rejoice. Not in their behavior or their conduct. No, he takes no delight in the sins of others. He delights in the fact that Christ was being preached. Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein I do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. This was all that mattered to Paul. The fact that Jesus Christ was being preached. That Jesus Christ was being heralded forth with power and with authority is what that word means. That Jesus Christ, his humanity and his eternal deity, his immaculate life, his substitutionary atoning death, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his intercession there on behalf of his people, his coming again as judge of both quick and the dead, his ability to give new life and the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who believe upon him, his complete satisfaction for sin to reconcile us to Almighty God. As long as all of these things were being fully set forth, then Paul could rejoice. He could delight. Didn't matter to him that his name and reputation was being dragged through the mud. Paul did not count his life dear to himself. All that mattered to him was that Jesus Christ was being preached. He was the prototype of George Whitefield. You remember that man who, amidst all the brickbats and the bouquets that he received during the 18th century revival, he was able to say, "Let the name of Whitefield perish everywhere, so long as Jesus Christ be magnified." That was all that mattered to him. And that was all that mattered to the Apostle Paul. "In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice." How about you, my friends, this evening? Do you have that same robust Catholicity? That same spirit of forbearing churchmanship? When you find yourself caught up in the fallout of denominational squabbles, or suffering the barbs of some pugnacious believer? Am I allowed to say that? They say don't use big words at seminary. Pugnacious, boys and girls. That means somebody who's a pugilist, somebody who likes to have a fight. When you're suffering from the effects of a fellow believer who likes to have a fight, are you able to lift your sights up above all the squabbles and set your sights upon Jesus Christ and His glory and the preaching of Jesus Christ? Are you able to say, well, I can look beyond the differences and the squabbles. I may not see this eye to eye with this particular brother. I may not like his attitude and his manners, but I can look beyond that and see, well, he is a believer in Jesus Christ. And the church that he goes to, they do seek to preach Jesus Christ. And so as long as that is taking place, I can look beyond my own troubles and personal hurts and rejoice in that fact. Jesus Christ, he is all that matters to me. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. That was how Paul could react in this situation. And that's how we should react. Now, how can we do this? Well, he's going to go on to tell us throughout this letter. We're to have the mind of Christ. We're not to think high and lofty thoughts of ourselves. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. Don't entertain hard thoughts towards that other person. Don't say, well, they can't be a believer. Try to esteem that person better than yourself. You know, I did mention George Whitfield there, and there was an occasion where he was involved in something of a dispute with another believer, John Wesley. It didn't arise out of envy. Rather, it was a doctrinal difference. And Wesley was more of a pugnacious character, and he said some quite hard things about Whitfield. On one occasion, a sympathizer of Whitfield came to him, and he said to him, Mr. Whitfield, do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? The implication being, do you really think he's a believer? Oh no, he said, I won't see John Wesley in heaven, because he'll be so near to the throne and I'll be so far away, I won't even get a glimpse of him. That was Whitfield, his very gracious, ironic spirit. He always put others and esteemed others better than himself. And above all, he delighted to see Christ being preached. Well, if we have that same kind of reaction, then we too shall be able to find joy in our dungeon time experiences. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that as believers our joy in this life is not tied to the differing, shifting, changing patterns of life, but that our joy is tied to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that if our joy is attached to that, then it will continue to increase day by day as the gospel itself goes forward, advancing, and as the kingdom of God enlarges. Lord, we pray that you will enable us to lift our sights above our present troubles and difficulties and focus them upon Jesus Christ and the preaching of Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen.